It's great to be one more week with you as we lift him up. He is the way maker. He is the promise keeper. He always makes a way and he always keeps his promise. And we're going to start off by singing about that. Would you stand and join us?
Stop working.
Even when I don't feel it, you're working. Even when I don't feel it, you're working. You never stop, you never stop working. You never stop, you never stop working. Even when I don't see it, you're working. Even when I don't feel it, you're working. You never stop, you never stop working. You never stop, you never stop working. Waymaker, miracle worker, promise keeper, light in the darkness, my God, that is who you are. Waymaker, miracle worker, promise keeper, light in the darkness, my God, that is who you are. Waymaker, light in the darkness, my God, that is who you are. Waymaker, miracle worker, promise keeper, light in the darkness, my God, that is who you are.
He is all those things. He shows his power in so many different ways. And if you read through the Psalms as we've been in, so many of the ways are for our benefit. He uses his power for our benefit. Psalm 46 says this. Starting in verse 7, it says, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. It says, come behold the works of the Lord who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. I mean, he makes up for the mistakes of man. Then it says this, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. He uses his power for us. His name is to be exalted. We're going to sing Psalm 46. Oh, come, behold the works of God, the nations at his feet. He bows the bow and bends the spear and tells the wars to cease. O mighty one of Israel, you are on our side. We walk by faith in God who burns the chariots with fire. Lord of hosts, you're with us in the fire. With us as a shelter, with us in the storm. You will lead us through the fiercest battle. Oh, where else would we go but with the Lord of hosts? Oh, God of Jacob, fierce and great, you lift your voice to speak. The earth it bows and all the mountains move into the sea. Oh Lord, you know the hearts of men and still you let them live. Oh God, who makes the mountains melt, come wrestle us and win. Oh God, who makes the mountains melt, come wrestle us and win. as a shelter with us in the storm. You will lead us through the fiercest battle. Oh, where else would we go but with the Lord of all? Oceans roar, you are the Lord of all, the one who calms the wind and waves and makes my heart be still. Though the earth gives way, the mountains move into the sea, the nations rage, I know my God is in control. Would you sing that part? The oceans roar. The oceans roar, you are the Lord of all, the one who calms the wind and waves and makes my heart be still. Though the earth gives way, the mountains move into the sea, the nations rage, I know my God is in control. Lord of hosts, you're with us. With us in the fire, with us as a shelter, with us in the storm. You will lead us through the fiercest battle. Oh, where else would we go but with the Lord of hosts? Lord of hosts, you're with us. As a shelter with us in the storm, you will lead us through the fiercest battle. Oh, where else would we go but with the Lord of hosts?
Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you are our refuge. Not have to rely on our own strength, because we cannot. Thank that you love us enough to want to be our refuge, and you love us enough to send your Son to die for us. I pray that we would, our lives would be an act of worship to you. Thank you so much for the chance that we get to come before your throne. We love you. Thank you for loving us. I lift this up and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated.
Good morning. My name is Jason. I am one of the associate pastors here at Cross Point, and we are very glad that you're here with us this morning, whether you're here in person or if you're watching at home online. We are glad that you're a part of what we're doing here today. We would ask that if you want information from our church, or if you're visiting with us, that you let us know a little bit more about yourself. There is a piece of paper in the pew that you're sitting in with a QR code on it that you can scan with your phone and then register your attendance here at church. Let us know if you have a prayer request, something we can be praying about. And again, if you're new to Cross Point, let us know who you are so that we can get to know you better. Also, we would ask, if you're at home online, you obviously can't scan that QR code, but there will be something in the chat box. I believe they do that every week because they're so good at handling that. This is the weekend of our missions conference, and in a moment, Pastor Matt is going to bring out one of the missionaries that our church supports through our denomination, the North American Baptist Conference. And as a part of this weekend, there are a number of different services at other churches that we can be a part of. But also, we come together as like-minded churches to take up an offering to support these and other missionaries. And so, if you would like to give this weekend or really in the coming week to that offering, you can do so online if you choose. There's a drop box that you would click on the giving tab, and it would just say missions giving. And if you give to that, that is going to our missions conference offering goal. If you are giving and you still do it by envelope, that's great too. Just mark it on the outside of that envelope, missions giving, so that that money is counted towards and given to where we want it to go. Tonight, there will be a closing program for our missions conference, and that's being hosted by Community Baptist Church of St. Clair Shores. And you can attend there live and in person. They have a setup that you can read more about if you're interested in knowing. And then also there's a simulcast that you can join. And the link to that is in the email that went out about the missions conference earlier this week. Right now, Pastor Matt is going to come and introduce our missionary.
Before I introduce Gary, we have a young man that has just returned from serving our country for 8 years. John, could you stand? Don't want to embarrass you, but I'm going to embarrass you. Thank you, brother, for serving our country for 8 years. Just got done with an 8-year stint in the Air Force and back with mom and dad. You can do some traveling. It's all good. I want to introduce Gary Clatterbuck. He is the coordinator for Ukraine in Russia ministries for the NAB. He's going to give a little update, and then he's going to go into the Sunday school class. And we would encourage you, if you want to hear more, second service, we're going to be doing the same thing. And so he will be in there as well. So if you want to stick around and hear more, it would be great for you to do that. So Gary, at this time, come on in.
Glad to be here. I feel like I'm with family, and partially because that's true. My wife's maiden name was Wegner, and you may be familiar with that name, and staying with Wayne and Sue and the clan, and it's been really good. Let me just share with you what's going on in our ministry in Ukraine and Russia. Yeah, we've been affected by COVID, and like everybody else. A year ago today, I was in Istanbul, headed to Moscow, got to Moscow and changed all plans and came home instead of going across Russia and ending up in actually Shanghai and in home. Obviously, that didn't happen. So we're affected, but we're ready to rev up again because I feel things are coming to a close on the COVID, and I think we will be back sending teachers again. Okay, let me introduce you to the ministry. Next slide. Yeah, we've been affected by COVID. Obviously, the doll portrays that. My daughter lives away from us, and she and her husband, next picture, she's a director for a little internet company, YouTube, Google. I don't know if you've ever heard of them. You're online with YouTube, so thank you on her behalf. God's using her over there. We hope to see her in person. Let's talk about Ukraine. One of the first places that, you know, as the Soviet Union disintegrated, one of the biggest countries left over besides Russia was Ukraine. You know, because of Chernobyl and other events, but it's right on the Black Sea, Odessa, Ukraine, where the seminary is where we send teachers. And the next picture just shows one of our teachers over there. The next picture shows the campus in normal conditions in winter, and in summertime, totally different. Here's some statistics that are really important. Next slide. They've been in operation for 30 years. They were the first evangelical seminary after the fall of the Soviet Union. In fact, they started a little bit before it fell, and they have had 2,534 graduates over those years. Here's the statistic that I am really amazed at and thankful for. 96% of those are still serving in ministry. You go to an American seminary, and if you're in the 25-30% category of those still serving after a number of years, that's more typical. So they stay in ministry. We train them. We send 4 or 5 teachers every year over to teach for a week or two in Ukraine. Next. Now let's move to Russia. There is a huge country. It's 11 time zones. And you get that feel when you travel all the way across. 144 million people, 250,000 evangelical Christians. That's counting everybody, being very expansive on the number. So there's a great need there. Moscow Seminary has 13 learning centers spread all over Russia. Asking them to come to downtown Moscow is just not a very good idea. So it doesn't work. But having them come for 2 to 3 week classes, 2 or 3 times a year, we've got about 1,500 students this year, and we'll be involved, hopefully in November, teaching there. Next, oh, that's Moscow, isn't it? You know. The next question on the next slide, why go to Russia? Why to go to Ukraine? Why spend this much money? Let me share from my own experiences. You know, Jesus said, go and make disciples. Next slide. Of all nations, that's our command. That's the orders to go out. So that's part of the reason. Second reason, next page. Those we train can go where we cannot go. In Ukraine, they have a missions training program. It's phenomenal. It's probably one of the best in the world and recognized as such. They send out about 15 new missionaries every year that are trained. They get in-person training. They get remote training when they get out to the field. And here's the little dirty little secret. It only costs about $250 a month to have a Ukrainian national going out. That's a little bit less than any American missionary, probably any of us serving anywhere. And we can go to different places. Next picture. This is a student. If you don't know where that is, look who's on the wall behind him. This is North Korea. And he said to me a couple of years ago, he came to me and says, Pastor Gary, guess where I'm going this summer? I said, where? He said, I'm going to North Korea to teach. I said, will I ever see you again? I'm questioning this. He says, no, I have rights. Why do you have rights? I'm a Russian citizen, and they depend upon us for so much. So he goes every summer, teaches Russian as a second language, and shares the gospel. No one has ever bothered him. The next picture is when I went to North Korea at the DMZ, 10 feet in. Okay, next picture. Yeah, I've been to North Korea, so you know, be impressed. But I had a South Korean guard protecting me. This picture tells you one of the other reasons. What it does for us as teachers. This is from my first year of teaching in Omsk in about 1997. And the gentleman on my right with in the sweater came to me and said, well, I'd like you to come to my church on the weekend and share. And then afterwards he said, take this picture. So I didn't know what he had in mind, but I knew several things about him. If you looked on his hand, there were numbers because he had been in prison a lot. He was a drug kingpin in that part of Russia. There was even some thoughts that he had probably killed a few people in the process. He came to Jesus in prison because the rehab for drugs and alcohol is done mainly by Christians in the prisons. They're at the request of the Russian government because they found out our way of doing it works. And they say, please come. Their program is intense. And then at the end of it, they are put in solitary confinement as a test with a little table like this. But on the table are all the drugs and alcohol they may have been addicted to. And for 14 days, they stay there in the solitary confinement with food and water, and that's sitting on the table. If they don't touch it, they are released, and their records are wiped clean. Well, what God had done in this man's life changed it completely. He wanted to go to seminary and Bible school, and he came to our mobile Bible school and became the pastor. The important part of the picture, go back to that one if you could. Yes, that's me in the middle. That's, you know, 1997. He's on my right hand. He said, The guy on my left is the judge that sent me to prison, and he's my main deacon today. Now, that's the gospel. Changed lives. And that's why we do this. Seeing God use us going over there and giving of our lives to help them get better trained to serve the Lord. Last slide. Here's my challenge to you. Let my heart be broken by the things that break the heart of God. That's what needs to happen. You need to ask God, what breaks your heart? And seeing people not coming to the Son is what breaks his heart. Thank you.
It's wonderful to be reminded that the gospel not only changed our lives, but it's changing lives all around the world. We're going to sing about that gospel and the truth that changes lives. Would you stand and join us on this? Our Savior. I believe in God our Father. I believe in Christ the Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Our God is three in one. I believe in the resurrection, that we will rise again. For I believe in the name of our judge and our defender, suffered and crucified. Forgiveness is in you. Descended into darkness, you rose in glorious light. Forever seated I believe in God our Father. I believe in Christ the Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Our God is three in one. I believe in the resurrection, that we will rise again. For I believe in the name of Jesus.
I believe in you. I believe.
I believe in you. I believe you rose again. I believe that Jesus Christ is Lord.
I believe in God our Father. I believe in Christ the Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Our God is three in one. I believe in the resurrection, that we will rise again. For I believe in the name of Jesus. I believe in God our Father. I believe in Christ the Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit.
is three in one. I believe in the resurrection, that we will rise again. For I believe in the name of Jesus. For I believe in the name of Jesus. For I believe in the name of Jesus.
Amen. You may be seated.
Today we are in Psalm 14, so I invite you to turn there, and in a moment we're going to read that together. I'm sure that if you're like me, a lot of times there's more going on than meets the eye. There's more going on inside of us than we really know. In one aspect, I think the way in which we live right now has come to really demonstrate this. We wear masks. This is not a commentary on whether that's right or wrong. Calm down. All right, but we wear masks. I will tell you that as a preacher, this service is a little more difficult than the second service because in one sense, I have no idea what you think about anything that I say. Some of you will laugh. It's muffled. I can't hear it. Sometimes I get a smile. I can't see your smiles. Some of you have eyes that smile back at me. And so if you feel like I'm staring only at you, it's because I feel like maybe something's connecting. All right, it's hard, isn't it? I mean, it's hard for us just in general because there's more going on than we can see. There's more going on even than we can sense. This psalm that we come to today, Psalm 14, in one sense is about someone else. But in a deeper sense, it's about what's going on inside of us. It's about what's going on beneath the surface. It's about what's going on that other people can't see, but we know is there. It's about what's going on in the heart. And so this psalm kind of pulls the curtain back on the heart of mankind, but also on the heart of you and I. And what we see is not encouraging. It's not pretty. It's not something that makes us feel good. But what this psalm does is it points towards a resolution. It points towards a solution for what we see, for what is going on inside of us. And in it, we see as the psalm works its way out, as we wade through the difficulty of what others can't see, as we wade through the difficulty of who we are on the inside, the resolution that comes at the end is all the sweeter. So I want to invite you to stand as we read this together. Psalm 14. To the choir master of David, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They've all turned aside. Together they've become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice and let Israel be glad. Father, as we work through this psalm together today, I pray that our eyes will both be on what is going on around us, but also on what is going on inside of us. Let us not point at others without looking at ourselves first. And Father, help us to be attentive to your Spirit this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There are four main words that we are going to look at today. Four words that I got from a commentary, a writer by the name of James Johnston. Those words are rejection, inspection, miscalculation, and salvation. The psalm opens by addressing man's rejection of God. Verse 1, it says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Now, a lot of times we read this word fool and we think that is not me. I am not foolish. I'm smart. I was on the honor roll once. Sometimes when I watch Jeopardy, I know the answers to the questions. It might be little kid Jeopardy, right? But I know some of those answers. I'm not an idiot. I'm not a fool. But in the Bible, when it uses this word, it's not talking about someone's intelligence. It's not talking about their ability to grasp concepts. The word for fool here that David uses is the word Nabal. And that refers to someone who's morally insensitive, to morally deficient. They have within them this aggressive perversivity where they're breaking relationships with God. They're breaking relationships with other people. They're doing this in order to serve themselves. And this type of foolishness is not something that you're necessarily born with. It's not something that just affects some and not others. It's something that is deliberately chosen. Do you see where this foolishness begins? It says right there that the fool says in his heart. This is where it begins. Now, when we use the word heart in our culture, it's the seat of emotions, right? The pitter-patter that my heart feels as I hold my girl's hand, right? What the heart wants. I mean, we think of the heart as being something that is emotional. It's emotive. But here, David is using the word heart, to discuss and identify the place where choices are made. It's the seat of decision-making. It's the seat of consideration. And so the fool is choosing in his heart, choosing through decision-making, through a thought process, to say, there is no God. There is no God. Now, when we hear this in our culture, we think of atheism. We think of people who live their life and say, literally, there is no God. And if David were here, he would tell us that this passage applies to that mindset. That what he's going to go through applies to the mindset of people who would look and say, there is no God. But first, I would have to explain to David what atheism is. Because during David's time, everyone believed in some God. Everyone had some sort of religious inclination, something that they worshiped. And so no one said that there is no God. But in our culture and in our time today, we have people who will say that. And so this passage certainly applies in that direction. But when David writes it, it's not a philosophical declaration. It's not meant to help us necessarily deal with the concepts of God being dead, or when Richard Dawkins refers to God as a delusion. Now, aspects of this psalm will apply to philosophical atheism, but this is really more about practical atheism. A practical atheist is someone who says, there's a God, yet I'm going to act as though he's not here. I'm going to live the way that I choose to live, regardless, really, of what the fool says with his mouth. Regardless of what he says to others, his heart betrays this mindset that I am the one who makes the choice of what is right and what is wrong. And here is where it becomes a little darker for us as we pull the curtain back in our own heart. Because we may say that we believe in God with our mouth. We may have been baptized at some point. We may have bumper stickers that identify us as a Christian. We may have bookshelves full of the most recent or the oldest Christian writings. We might have an Awana vest that has stars over it three times. Maybe you have Bible quizzing trophies, all of these things. But the question is not what you have or what you say. It's what's in your heart. What do you believe? What motivates you? What keeps you going? And see, what we do reveals what we believe. David starts in this psalm by identifying the atheist inside of all of us. And then he looks and he acknowledges that there's sin. There's sin inside of us as well. David says there's none who does good. And this is true in two ways. This idea of no one who does good. The first is this, that we're born sinners. One of the blessings for me during this interesting time is that I have become a TNT leader. I help with third and fourth grade on a Wednesday night. At first, I agreed to do this because we needed people. And I am so glad that I did. I am so glad because I get to sit down there on Wednesday nights and hear the teaching that comes to our children. A lot of times we drop our kids off and we just trust that good things are happening. I want you to know that trust is in good hands because good things are happening. And I sit down there and I hear our children's ministry director, Renee Aldridge, teach them wonderful things. I hear Sue Schmitz. If you ever have a chance to volunteer in a ministry where Sue Schmitz is teaching children, do it. She's brilliant. And she said something a few weeks ago that I've heard before, but hearing Sue say it to children, it came alive again. Sue said this, "We sin because we are sinners. We aren't sinners because we sin." Now follow me. We sin because we're sinners. We do this because it's who we are. All right, it's not as though we were perfect and then we fell. We were born this way. So this idea of there's none who does good, it's true in that sense. And then it's also true just in our everyday life, is it not? And I know a lot of you are way better than I am, but I have problems. I mean, every day. My wife and I often say, I mean, life was great for the two of us. We got along really well. Everything was working well. Then we brought children in. And those kids are such a blessing. I want you to hear me say that first. They're a blessing. I love my children. I love my family. But sometimes, I don't want to say they bring the worst out in me. I allow the worst of me to be shown. I have trouble. And then we just added a dog to the mix. I have real trouble. I know that sin is my struggle. I know that this is my problem. And see, in my foolishness and in my sinfulness, what we end up doing is we disregard God as the authority. We start to listen more to ourselves. There's none who does good. And then David identifies what that looks like. He says, they are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. This word corrupt means to spoil or ruin. This is the inner effect of denying God. The inner effect of really the atheist who says there is no God, but also when we, in our practical atheism, begin to set God aside, it starts to spoil. It starts to spoil our conscience, and it can become ruined. And what this leads to, then, is abominable deeds. No one can judge me, so I will judge myself. And when we choose this idea, when we allow ourselves to go that way of this practical atheism, then there's nothing holding us back from plunging into all sorts of horrors and evil, even if with our mouth we say we believe in God. During Hitler's Reich in Germany, the government sought to repurpose and rethink Christianity in order to neuter it from any power. And they were largely successful in that because churchgoers and pastors said with their mouth that they believed God, but embraced this kind of practical atheism that allowed for things like the Holocaust to happen. In the mid-90s, in Rwanda, the Hutus and the Tutsis claimed Christ in some cases, but chose to embrace a different way of thinking. They did not love their neighbor, and between 500 and 800,000 people were massacred in a short time. In our nation's history, slave owners and church pastors butchered the biblical text. They chose to ignore the clear teaching of Scripture and elevated a societal norm of the time above what God clearly says is right and wrong. So see, when we set God aside for any purpose at all and instead put ourselves in the seat of decision-making, we're fools. And we allow corruption to take root in our heart, and we embrace abominable practices. And there is an overt message. It isn't subversive. It's overt. It's right out there in our culture today that we need to move beyond the shackles of old-time religion, that we need to embrace a new way of thinking, that we've moved beyond this book. But history shows us that when God is ignored, things don't get better. That when God is set aside, we don't really advance. Now, it's easy right now to start looking outside of ourselves. It's easy right now to start saying, that's right, I see that. I see that in this aspect of culture. That's what happened in that country. That's what happened in those areas of the world. That's what made communism so oppressive. And it's easy to point, and we should, but we should not fail to look at ourselves. We shouldn't fail to look inside of us. In what areas have you or have I embraced this practical atheism? Where have we become the arbiter of what is right and wrong? In areas of sexuality and sexual oppression, maybe in how you choose to treat those who are politically different than you, or how I respond to people who've hurt me in the past. In what ways have we set aside what the Bible says and instead embraced what we think is right and what we think is wrong? And remember, just as we see in society, the same is true in your life and in my life. When God is ignored, things will not get better. Maybe for a time, maybe for a season, but in the end, it won't get better. And that seems to be what David is getting at as well, because after he talks about the rejection of men, he turns towards the inspection of God. It says in verse 2, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there's any who understand, who seek after God. They've all turned aside. Together they become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. The evaluation of God, the inspection, begins with this. He looks down from heaven on the children of man. As David writes this, he's thinking of Genesis. We know he's thinking of Genesis because this is the same language that appears in Genesis on three different occasions. God looks down on men in Genesis 6 before the flood. He looks down on men again in Genesis 11 before we have or as we're having the narrative of the Tower of Babel. And he looks down on man again in Genesis 18 as he looks into Sodom and Gomorrah to try and find someone who is righteous. And in each of these circumstances, God observes mankind doing what mankind does a lot, acting as though he's not important, acting as though, living as though God doesn't really have rulership over this world, people behaving as practical atheists. And again, this is not about a lack of intelligence. In fact, one could argue that in each of those three sections of Genesis, mankind is demonstrating a deep sense of intelligence. They're building societies. They're building great structures. They are coming up with ways to do things that God had not intended them to do, but they're doing it out of intelligence. They simply seem to believe they've outgrown their need for God's direction. And we might look and say, again, there's nothing new under the sun. Right? That's where we live today. But what is in your heart? Where have you allowed your sophistication to replace your obedience? Where do you act as though you've outgrown your need for God's direction? God evaluates, and his determination comes at the end of verse 3, which is really a repeat of verse 1. And because you're all great students, you know when something repeats, that's what you underline. That's what you highlight. That's what's important. There is none who does good, not even one. If you're more familiar with Romans 3 than Psalm 14, you might think that this is only a New Testament verse. See, in Romans 3, Paul quotes from this. And in his quotation from this psalm, Paul does not apply it just to people who would say in an atheistic way that there's no God. Paul applies it to humanity. Paul applies it to every one of us. He's trying to drive home in Romans 3 the idea that your religious background, your ethnic background, or any other background that you have doesn't get you a pass to salvation, because here's who you are. We're not good. And you say, oh, well, I was raised in the church. Doesn't mean that we're good. Oh, I was baptized when I was a child or when I was an adult. Doesn't mean that we're good. You can practically be born into the church and still be corrupt and still do abominable things and still have that in your heart. And nothing that we are and nothing that we can do can overcome the pervasiveness of that sin in our heart. Everyone has sinned. Everyone falls short. And no one can do enough in and of themselves to be made right with God. And that's our status. And that was the heart and the status of the heart of man that David saw as well. And in this text, we sense and we feel David groan for something to change. Because there's tragedy in this verse. If we ended here, that no one does good, no, not one. If that was where we stopped, that would be horrible. Because where is our hope? Where do we go if there is no one who can help us? David, here at this part, is setting the stage. He's getting us ready and reminding us of the thirst that we have for something good and right, so that the resolution of the psalm will quench that. He's setting the stage for salvation. But before we go there, David again turns the camera, if you will, back on us. What's going on the inside? He describes the foolish person as having no knowledge and uses this phrase of eating up people as they eat bread, right? Which is this great poetic statement that gives you the picture of someone who uses people as you would use a resource. They use others for their own personal survival. And in a sense, this is the attitude of, I can do as I please. David paints a picture of people who are doing what is wrong with no fear of what will come for them. And that is where we get to the heart of the fool. That's where we get to the heart of the foolishness inside of us. That I can do whatever I want with no fear of the Lord. I determine what is right and wrong. I make the decision of what is moral and immoral. And while a fool may think this way, and while we may think this way in our foolishness, wisdom tells us otherwise. Societies collapse when everyone does just as they please. Because remember, we're sinners, or we sin because we're sinners. And our sin nature means that if we allow everyone to do as they please, if we just go about our life as though you and I are the ones who determine what is right and wrong, we do not get utopia. We get Hunger Games. We don't get good things. We see things collapse. The best place to observe this on a really small level is the toddler room. I love toddlers. I love kids. I think I said this a few weeks ago. I love babies. I don't know why. I love that. I love seeing their minds work, especially a little toddler, as they're starting to learn things as they move around the room. And it's great. You put them in that room, and initially, everyone's getting along, right? Until they become a little more familiar with the surroundings. They become a little more familiar with each other, and they become a little more familiar with the toy that Tommy wants that I need. And then you begin to see what's inside of all of us really come out. Scheming, fighting, biting. That's what the toddler room looks like, and that's what our lives look like. Because I could have very easily just described your workplace. I could have described your social group. We don't get better with age. We get more sophisticated, maybe, but the sin is still there. And in many cases, sophisticated sin is even more difficult and even more dangerous. We correct a toddler, but adults, when we get that age, we kind of give excuses. Oh, this is how he's always been. Oh, that's just her being her. But we miscalculate when we think that we can decide it's okay. And it's tied up then into this mindset, this lie that we tell ourselves so often, I'll get away with it. This doesn't really matter. It'll be fine. I can act as I please. And in other psalms, we've looked at God's justice, and that will become more apparent as we go on. And even though it may appear as though we get away with things, we know that that is not the case. And David explains that in verse 5. He says, they are in great terror. God is with the generation of the righteous. He's now drawing a distinction, right? Drawing a distinction between how the fool ultimately will experience God and how the righteous will experience him. For the fool, it's terror. Maybe not now, maybe not in this life, but eventually the fool meets God and it will be terrible. The one who says there is no God, the one who says, I will do as I please, I decide what is right and wrong, when they come face to face with the Lord, it will be terrible because of the foolishness and sin in their heart. The righteous, however, we're told, are with God. That's that language of God being beside them, with them. Their experience is one of refuge, and it's not destruction. Now remember, in this psalm, between when David wrote it and where we stand today, there's theological distance. We understand that no one is righteous, so we accept and rely upon the righteousness of Christ. But apart from Christ, our practical atheism or our true atheism is confirmed, and we live and die with that foolishness inside of us. But with Christ, God does not judge us as a fool. With Christ, the foolishness that we struggle with does not become our defining factor. And with Christ, there's no terror but rest. C.S. Lewis says, in the end, that face which is the delight or the terror of the universe must be turned on each one of us, either confirming glory inexpressible or inflicting shame that can never be cured or disguised. So in our miscalculation that we so often engage in, we turn then to how God handles this. Verse 7, oh, that salvation for Israel would come out from Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. David writes now with hope. And this is where we want to come. This is where we want to end today. We want to end with hope. But notice where David's hope comes from. It doesn't come from another ally. David is using this battle language. He doesn't say that hope and restoration and help will come from another land. It won't even come from within. It will come from Zion. That's where God dwells. That the Lord himself will restore. David is hoping and understanding and knowing that his help comes from the Lord. That is where the resolution to his practical atheism will come from. That is the solution to what society is looking for. It comes from the Lord. It can't come from something that we create, that we develop, that we think is best. It comes from him. And David reminds us of that, that hope, and we live in that reality because Christ is our hope, and he gives us peace by being our peace. He gives us hope by becoming our hope. And we want to remember that today as we come to a close. The band is going to come up. And this is now the beauty of the psalm. Because this is a tough one. I feel like this is a heavy one. Are we foolish? Yeah. And do we stand in our own rebellion? Do we stand condemned? We do. And if God left us there, he would be right to do so. But that's not the God we know. That's not the God David worshiped. The God David worshiped is merciful, is gracious, is kind, and has a steadfast love that can outpace and outdo any evil you've cooked up in your mind or in your heart. This psalm pulls the curtain back on our heart. It shows us things that we don't like, but it ends with this. Let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. Let God's people have joy. Because this puts on full display all of the things that are hard for us to overcome, the mindset and the doubt that we will battle with our entire life, the desire to put ourselves in front rather than God. But let God's people rejoice. Why? Because we were fools and Christ died for us. We were corrupt and we did abominable things, but Jesus gave himself for us. So rather than wallow in self-pity or collapse under the weight of our wickedness, believers rejoice. We rejoice in our salvation, and that's what we're going to do as we close here today. So let's stand, and let's stand and rejoice at what God has done.
I cast my mind to Calvary, where Jesus bled and died for me. I see his wounds, his hands, his feet, my Savior on that cursed tree. His body bound and drenched in tears, they laid him down in Joseph's tomb, the entrance sealed by heavy stone. Messiah's
Father, this is the beauty of our salvation. This is the story of what David hoped for. And the beauty of the gospel is that this can be our story. Father, we know that we are corrupt. We know that we've done abominable things. You know what is in our heart. But Lord, you are also our refuge. Draw us to cling to Christ so that he might stand with us, so that he may stand beside us. Lord, we are yours forevermore. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.
Oh, praise thy name.